1 Samuel chapter 26 at verse 8. Then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thy enemy into thy hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with this spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. And David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? If there is anything more difficult to do than to show mercy to an ungrateful enemy the first time, it is surely to do the same thing a second time. And that's the situation David is in here. He has already spared Saul's life the first time. And we've noted how Saul reacted and responded. And here, he does the same the second time. Have you ever forgiven someone for something they've done against you, and then afterwards you've regretted it? You're sorry you forgave them. You said, well, I'll never ever do that again to them. Never. Never let them off with it again. You ever say that? I want you to understand tonight, God is never, ever, ever like that. And you see, we're looking at David here, because David was the man after God's own heart. And here he is copying God. It's wonderful, you know. Now listen, God may regret the way some of his people live, but God has never regretted forgiving any one of them. And maybe God forgave you. Maybe you let God down. You think God's now turned against you. Wrong. Maybe you think God's sorry he forgave you. Wrong. Once God forgives, he forgives forever. We see it in Jesus Christ also. We see it in the case of Peter, when Peter denied Christ. I tell you, that grieved Christ. It grieved Christ that Peter denied him. It did not grieve Christ that he forgave Peter, that he called Peter to be a disciple. He was not sorry about that. And listen, God is not sorry he called you. He may be sorry the way you live. He may be grieved about your conduct. But God is not sorry he called you. God is not sorry he forgave anyone. How encouraging it is to look at David here also, isn't it? I mean, he forgave Saul in chapter 24. How wonderfully he spared Saul's life the first time. And then last week, we noted in chapter 25, he took a dip again. He went back down. And he doesn't want to take revenge against Saul in chapter 24, but in chapter 25, he wants to take revenge against Nabal. He takes a dip down spiritually. You know, that's another reason we're looking at the life of David. He's the man after God's own heart. He's a true picture of a real Christian. But the encouraging thing is this. David is not perfect. And neither are you. And neither am I. None of us are perfect. The graph of the Christian is not up like that. Oh yes, it should be. Oh yes, that's what we endeavour to achieve. But that's not what it is. And how encouraging to discover from David here that as he can backslide quickly, so he can recover quickly. Maybe you're concerned tonight about some backslider. Maybe he's backslidden not for months, but for years. Take heart. As we can fall quickly, so God in his mercy can recover a backslider quickly and gloriously. Now, it's not all that long since I discovered that this meeting between King Saul and David is actually the last meeting between these two characters on this earth. Never again on earth do these two characters meet together again. This is the last time they'll speak face to face. And I don't know if you've noticed, but often a last meeting characterizes the person typically. It certainly seems to be the case here. Here in this incident, you find the real David, and you find the real Saul. So often, you know, you look at some people and their lives are, well, what we say, he's had a bit of a checkered career, we may say, and we wonder, oh, what's the real you? Well, here we find the real Saul, and here we find the real David. Remember when David spared Saul? Remember what Saul said? Remember the tears? Remember? Remember the confession? Remember? Do you remember the promises he made? Do you remember how highly he spoke of David? And how he said, I know, David, that this throne that I'm on at the moment is really yours. I know that, David. And you are more righteous than I am, David. And David, you're more entitled to this throne than I am. Oh, how it sounded so good. It sounded, it looked so good. Remember? Tell me. Why then do we read verse 2? See what verse 2 says? The chapter we're looking at. Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him. What for? Well, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. Well, now we know. Now we know that the tears were crocodile tears. Now we know for sure they weren't real tears of repentance. Artificial, synthetic, superficial confession. That's what it was. Way back there in chapter 24 when David spared Saul's life the first time. But we might well ask, might we not? What about here? What about verses 21 and 25? Aren't they really marks of genuine repentance? Well, what's the real test? The real test is, well, what happens subsequently, really? On the face of it, we have to say that Saul's so-called repentance here in chapter 26 is very much more improved than it was in chapter 24. But as we've discovered, it's the words and the testimony of a man who's word really doesn't mean very much. You know, it used to be said of people in this country, his word is his bond. And the one saying he was a Christian. That used to be true of just of people who just normal men of integrity. They weren't professing Christianity. But if they said something, they carried it through. Whatever it would cost. His word was his bond. They used to say, I can't tell you when I heard that last. I think when I was a wee boy. And that's what we seem to have with Saul here. You can't depend on what he says. And it's proved by his subsequent behavior. He does say definitely in verse 21, I have sinned. But you see, it seems those who know this Hebrew language far, far better than I do, they indicate to us that it's the language, it's the confession of someone caught red-handed. Someone caught in the act. And how different that type of confession is to the confession that God requires of his people. A confession of someone caught in the act. His confession is, it's got the idea of doing something wrong, and it's the thing he did that's wrong, rather than he being sinful, or he being, Saul is not conscious of his sinnership. He's not conscious of his sinfulness. He's quite happy to admit that what he did was a wrong thing, but it was the thing that was wrong, rather than he being responsible and guilty. The idea of personal blame and responsibility for that thing that was wrong doesn't seem to come into it. So those who know the Hebrew well indicate to us. That's really all he's saying there. He says, I have played the fool in verse 21. What he's really saying there, apparently, though, is I have acted out of ignorance. You see, a man can be very intelligent and yet act out of ignorance. He may not have been given certain information. And that's really what he's saying here when he says, I acted the fool. I behaved as a man who hadn't been given certain information. That's the type of confession of which he makes here. It isn't the real thing. He's kind of, sort of, all along the line, making excuses for the thing he did that wasn't right. He says, I have erred exceedingly. And on the face of it, I say that does look good. But you see, it's a man who recognises sin, but not a man who hates sin. You see, there is a difference. If we examine sin, we cannot but, if we're intelligent, and if we're at least thinking straightly, we cannot but admit sin is a horrible thing. But we may not hate it. We may not turn from it. And you see, that is the great error with regard to King Saul. And you see, the real key is at the end of verse 25. After the meeting, there's something pathetic, kind of, isn't there? The very last two lines of verse 26. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. They went their separate ways. You see, well, Saul, if you've so much good to say about David, why don't you go together? Why don't you follow David? And of course, you see, David knows perfectly well the kind of person Saul is. David's had this experience before. He can see through the crocodile tears. He can see through the artificial confession. And they have to go their separate ways. Someone has compared the confession or the cry here of Saul to, they've compared it to the cry of the lost in hell. They do cry there, but it's not the real thing. It's a cry of self-pity. And you see that in what Saul says here. At the centre of his complaint, it's not God. It's not what he did wrong. It's not the dishonour he brought on God. Seeking God's anointed. Hunting from the throne the man God put on the throne. God doesn't come into this. The only person at the centre of this cry is himself. And you see the cries in a lost eternity are self-centred. They're full of self-pity. Something, you know, like the cry of Cain. Remember Cain? Remember his complaint? Remember his cry? Remember what it was? Oh, my punishment, my punishment. Wouldn't it have been better if Cain could just have said, instead of saying, oh, how great is my punishment, if he could only have said, oh, how great is my sin. His punishment was great because his sin was great. It's the cry without a change of heart. And I often wondered as a young boy what gnashing of teeth meant. We read about a lost eternity, weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. It's really the act of rebellion. You see, people falsely think that if you were allowed to go with the gospel to the lost in a lost eternity and offer them one more opportunity of choosing Christ, they falsely, erroneously think they grab it, as if all of a sudden Christ would become attractive to them. You see, their natures are not changed in a lost eternity. They don't all of a sudden become holy. You see, there's nothing that can change a sinner, except the Holy Spirit on earth. On earth. And if we leave earth without the Holy Spirit changing us, the pains of hell will not give us a new nature. They won't change us. We won't all of a sudden think the world of Christ. He won't be attractive there. If Christ is not attractive to you down here, Christ will not be attractive to you in a lost eternity. You see, this cry is not a cry for help. It's not a cry to God. It's not a cry for mercy. Oh, if Saul just cried once to God for mercy, he'd be saved. Now listen, how often have we mentioned it before? Look at David's sins. And look at Saul's sins. Whose sins are the greater? I reckon there's David's. But David's in heaven. Why? Why isn't Saul in heaven if his sins were less than David? Because Saul didn't cry to God. And Saul didn't ask for mercy. Have you? That's all he used to do. Ask God for mercy. David's sins were great. But he could always ask God for mercy. Maybe your sins are great. But if you can ask God for mercy, you'll be in heaven. That's all it is. Asking God for mercy. That's salvation. Saul would not do it. And you see too, friend, that you're not in the same situation. You see too that whatever you will do, you will ask God for mercy. Now, we're supposed to be looking at David, so let's turn to David. We're actually looking at the life of David to get encouragement. Because he's a man after God's own heart, and how encouraging it is to discover he's not perfect. He's full of sin like you and me, but he can ask God for mercy. And if you ask God for mercy, you too will be where David is. In heaven. So we discover that his soul is spiritually deteriorating. If spiritually Saul is getting worse and worse, we actually notice David is growing spiritually. As the first time David forgave, spared Saul's life, David on this occasion too could have turned his blind eye to Abishai. When Abishai says, "Let me kill Saul. David, God's delivered Saul into your hand. Let me kill him." Look, he says, what does he say in verse 8? He says, "David, one stroke, that's all I need. One stroke, I won't need to do it twice. One stroke, David, you're on the throne. One stroke, David, you're no longer hunted in the wilderness. David, one stroke, David's dead." David could have said, as we noted last week, or 2 weeks ago, was it? "All right, you do it, Abishai. Now you do me. You do it." He could have turned a blind eye to it. But no, he forbids him. He prohibits him. He doesn't let him do it. Oh, this man's in a gracious condition. You see, if it's wrong for me to do something, it's also wrong for you. If it's wrong for David to do something, it's also wrong for Abishai. If David mustn't touch God's anointed, Abishai mustn't touch God's anointed. And David shows what a healthy condition he's in spiritually at the moment, by forbidding Abishai in one stroke, to destroy his enemy. What a mark of grace he have here. You see, he's taking responsibility for all that are under his authority. And that's sometimes something we forget today. We are not only responsible for ourselves, but we are responsible for all under our authority. Very easy for me to say, "Well, I won't do that. You do it if you like and don't let me know." David is not like that. Want to note two things that are different about this occasion when David spares Saul's than from the first time. This time, David does not touch Saul's robe. Notice that. Now, you remember the first time he cut off a wee corner of Saul's robe. And remember, his heart smote him. "Oh," he says, "I shouldn't have done it. Oh." You know, most of us would be proud as peacocks if we didn't kill Saul. But David's wounded. He's cut off the king's robe. A little piece of the corner. Now, what does this prove? He didn't do it this time. What does it prove? It proves how sincere his tears were that time. He didn't do it again. What proved Saul's tears false? He went and did it again. But David doesn't do it again, proving how genuine his grief, his sorrow, his tears were for cutting off Saul's robe the first time. This time, David takes only what is returnable. He takes his spear, he takes his water bowl to provide evidence that he really had the opportunity to kill him. He was that near him. He took a bowl, he took his spear, and it was at his side. But these things were returnable. And he takes it just to provide evidence that he could have taken his life. This time, David will not touch Saul's person or Saul's dignity. You see, what he touched the first time, he didn't touch Saul's person, but he touched his dignity. This time, he doesn't touch his dignity. He won't do it. David is growing in grace. David is developing. David is growing in sensitivity. What's that, Mark? Maybe you're wondering how you're developing as a Christian. Well, I think we can just give two marks from this. One of them is how you can tell if you're growing as a Christian. You're growing in sensitivity to what is wrong. That's a mark. Growing in sensitivity to your duty. Growing in sensitivity to sin. That's a mark. You're growing. And you see, David did not do the second time what he did the first time. He's more sensitive. Good mark. Can you say that? The other mark I'm going to mention is simply this. David forgave the second time. Can you forgive the second time? Or are you one of these people who say, oh, I forgave that person, but I'll never do it again? That is not the nature of true forgiveness. You want a mark of forgiveness? Can you forgive the second time? A mark you forgave the first time. A greater mark if you can forgive the second time. And a greater still if you can forgive a third time. Greater still. But not also this time. This time, all Israel are asleep at David's feet. I thought it was just Saul that was asleep. But his army, his guards, were all around him. But it's very clear from verse 12, they were all asleep. David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they got them away. No man saw it. Why? Nor knew it, neither awakened, because they were all asleep. Why were they all asleep? Because God made a deep sleep fall upon them. Verse 12. Because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. You see, this time David could have killed Saul and gone off with it scot-free without even a fight. You see, the first time in the cave, well, Saul wasn't asleep and his guards weren't asleep, so they had to be very careful what they did. But the minute they put a spear in Saul, the guards would have been alerted, and it would at least have been a fight. Probably David and his men would have won, but that's beside the point. There would have to be a fight. But this time, they're all asleep. The guards are asleep. The men that are supposed to be in charge of protecting Saul's life are asleep. Everyone's asleep. He could have got off with it scot-free without a fight. So we ask, why did God put the deep sleep on Saul and the guards? Why? Do you know why? Because God is testing David. He's not testing Saul. God's testing David. David has a wonderful opportunity here of getting off scot-free. Oh, what a test. What a trial. How David passes it. How David succeeds. What an opportunity he has to get off with it. But God, you know, when you and I I've got an opportunity of doing something and getting off scot-free. I tell you, God is testing you. That's the providence God is giving you. Do you know what God's testing? God is testing how far, how long, how much will you obey me? Is it only as long as you get off with it? Is that all you'll follow me, Christ says? The moment you can get off with something, you're no longer going to be faithful. You're going to get off with what you can get off with. Is that you? Here's David. What a test from God. You can get off with it, David. But God's testing him. How much do you really love me? You see, some of us love Christ only as much as it will cost us. Only until we have to pay something. Only until we have to give up something for Jesus. We only love him as long as it's convenient. But the moment it becomes inconvenient, the moment it means, well, perhaps losing your job for being ethical, for being principled, job first. Look after number one. And faithfulness to Christ goes out the window. How faithful are we to Christ? How much will we suffer to be faithful? Will we only be faithful until we have to suffer? Or will we gladly endure? Will we count it a privilege to suffer for Christ's sake, like the apostles did in the beginning of the book of Acts? David is being tested here, and God puts a deep sleep on Saul and the men to see how faithful David will be. Well, I want to close with just two things, actually. To ask a question, first of all, and then to tell a story. First of all, what is David's greatest chip on the shoulder, we might say, about being hunted in the wilderness? You remember, I don't know how long at this precise moment, but it could be 6 years, maybe even 7 years, since God anointed David king of Israel. God has anointed him king, but he's not on the throne. He's hunted like a partridge in the wilderness by the king who should be off the throne. Now, what's his greatest gripe? What's his biggest complaint? I should be king. I should be on that throne. Is that his biggest complaint? No. What's his biggest complaint? Is it, what a mess, David, say, what a mess King Saul is making of this nation. The sooner I'm on this throne, the better. Is that his gripe? Is that his complaint? He tells us, you know, in verse 19. He tells us what his complaint is. What his greatest gripe is. Do you know what it is? Deprived of worship in God's house. The end of verse 19. For they have driven me out this day. Not meaning the 24-hour day, but meaning this period. They've driven me out from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord. And they're effectively saying, go serve other gods. David missed, desperately missed, worship in God's house. Now listen, don't dare tell me David didn't worship in the cave. Of course he did. Don't tell me David didn't have his private devotions. Don't tell me David didn't worship privately. Of course he did. His complaint is worshipping in God's house. How are you doing spiritually? Here's a thermometer of how David's doing. Doing quite well, thank you. But oh, he's missing worshipping in God's house. That's why we sang the psalms we sang. They're composed by David. One thing we sang, I of the Lord desired and will seek to obtain, that all days of my life I may within God's house remain. Is it too much for you to come every week to God's house? That's what David missed in the wilderness. How's your church attendance doing? Oh, you say that's very formal. Well, is it really? We sang in Psalm 84. For in thy courts, one day excels a thousand. Rather in my God's house will I keep a door than dwell in tents of sin. That's what David's complaint is. This chasing me in the wilderness has kept me from worshipping in your house. I want to close the story by going back to how we started. If there's anything more difficult to do than to show mercy to an ungrateful enemy the first time, it's to do the same thing the second time. There's a story told trying to illustrate the grace of God. It took place in South Africa during the height of apartheid, when the blacks and the whites were, there was such a division between them. It was in a gold mine, or one of these tunnels collapsed, or there was an avalanche, and some people were trapped underneath the avalanche. And there was this, everybody was rescued except this one white man who would crawl under the rubble and pull him out. Well, actually somebody did. And he was spared and he was saved. He was in a very, very serious condition and he was in hospital. And in hospital he began to slowly recover, and his head, of course, was all bandaged. He could hardly see, he could hardly open his eyes. And somebody said, the person who saved you, the person who went into that tunnel and saved you, he's here and he wants to shake your hand. Will you shake his hand? And he said yes. And he put his hand out over the clothes as he could. And then he opened his eyes, and as he saw the hand of the person who saved him come out, it was a black hand. The hand of a black African. And he withdrew his hand. And he wouldn't shake his hand. I thought, how grieving. How sore. How hurtful. After saving his life. Now, look, I can't remember where I read it, but the point made was this. What Christ did for you and for me is not so much equivalent to what that dark man did for that white man. The equivalent is if that dark man went the second time under the rubble, risking his life to pull him out. And most of us, you see, would be so offended, had been rejected, that refusing to take the hand of his Saviour. But for that man to save him a second time, that's glorious. But that's what Christ did for us. Twice, three times, four times. I tell you, 100,000 times, Christ has gone in the second time for sinners. He's worth loving. He's worth following. He's worth trusting. He's worth believing in. Let's pray.